I pointed out last week that those who are called to be elders in the church are those who preach, teach, and lead God's flock. They're entrusted with the sacred and unequal duty of proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers, unbelieving sinners, and bringing the redeemed into the fellowship of the church. And it's here, in the midst of the corporate gathering of the saints, where the Holy Spirit sanctifies believers in spirit and in truth as they submit to the exposition and application of the Holy Scriptures. Beyond this, pastors are also must be given to intercede for their people through prayer, overseeing the administration of the Lord's table so that people will regularly confess their sins and renew their covenant of obedience and equip the saints for the teaching and serving ministries within the church. And all of these spiritual works are to build up the saints to maturity, as Paul tells the Ephesians, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's the end goal. Beloved, God requires the elder to be a spiritual physician, one with ready hands and ready hearts, a ready heart who is capable of applying biblical cures to the vices and the heresies that afflict the flock of God. He also must be a tender shepherd, one who, while feeding the flock, also applies balm to their wounds, assuages or calms their fears, protects them from spiritual dangers, and comforts them in their distresses. In short, he is to be a patient champion for truth. And we looked at several verses that attest to that. 2 Timothy 4:2 rehearses that to us, or tells us about that. He also must have a willing and gently model godliness. He must be a guardian and protector of the truth and of the church, all for which he must directly give account to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:17 as well as James 3:1 speak to that. And Paul, who said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" in 2 Corinthians 2:16, knew, like every minister of the gospel, that no man in and of himself is sufficient for the task. If he is to discharge the immense obligation of spiritual leadership, it's impossible to do it by human wisdom, with human effort, and mere human skill. He must have divine power. He knew that only God could provide the power and the resources to be an effective leader in his church. Beloved, divine enablement is the only means to accomplish divine expectations. And God expects his people to be holy, his people to be well-fed, to be cared for, to be protected, to be guarded. And he enables that and helps his ministers to do that. Successful ministers are God-dependent or God-reliant ministers. God-honoring pastors and elders must wholly rely upon God's Spirit to transform them, both them and their message, to accomplish his divine purposes, to reach their holy ends. Beloved, God's ministers must be wholly dependent upon the Lord, because false teachers and false messages, like the evil one who inspires them, are on the prowl looking for shepherds to devour. False teachers assailed Paul, and they have continued their satanically inspired harassment of faithful shepherds unto the present day. Their method hasn't changed. They impugn a leader's character and challenge their authority. And this is exactly what is going on as we make our way into the second chapter of this letter. Paul quickly transitions from marks of authentic conversion to marks of authentic leadership. And he does so by way, and I talked about this last week, by way of polemic. He aggressively defends his ministry, the Thessalonians. False teachers are trying to impugn his character, and he is defending it. In the midst of great spiritual growth and joyful resilience and tribulation was the hiss and the whispers of the evil one working through evil men who were seeking to destroy the integrity and sincerity of Paul's ministry to this new church. Unbelieving Jews and pagan Gentiles alike were harassing the church by impugning Paul's character and his message. They wanted to ruin this church by destroying its confidence in the one that God has sovereignly used to establish it. Paul's foes were trying to lump him among the many spiritual imposters of the first century who traveled around the world to gain personal wealth, power, and prestige. And sadly, in spite of Paul's purity of life and the transforming power of his message, these enemies of the gospel were gaining ground in the church to the extent that Paul, under divine inspiration, feels the need to confront it. As distasteful as it was, Paul was forced to defend himself for the sake of the gospel and his apostolic ministry there in Thessalonica and around the province of Asia Minor. In verses 2 through 6, Paul defends his integrity in ministry by expressing five marks of God's approval and blessing upon his ministry. If you will, these are evidences of successful, God-honoring pastoral ministry. Those are that he possesses confidence in God's power. That's verse 2. We looked at that last week. Commitment to God's truth. That's verse 3. Contrition to God's will. That's verse 4a. Constrained by God's knowledge, verses 4 and 5. And consecrated to God's glory. These are all marks of God-honoring, successful pastoral leadership. As I noted already, we looked at the first mark or evidence last week, so let's continue our study by looking at Paul's second mark of God's approval and blessing upon his ministry, that being commitment to God's truth. Paul writes in verse 3, "For our appeal does not spring, it doesn't come from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. He's laying bare his motives in coming to them. Paul could be confident in God's power and presence because he was committed to God's truth, both in his preaching and in his public and private life. Enemies of the truth often try to destroy ministers of the gospel via persecution, and when that doesn't work, as in Paul's case, they try to undermine people's trust in their spiritual leaders' character and their message. They want to impugn the man and the message. Tragically, that happened often to Paul and to his associates. So he believed it necessary to defend his integrity by affirming his unwavering commitment to God's truth. Both in his speech and in his conduct, he was committed to Christ and to truth. Friends, the elder, the pastor, has no truth but divine truth. The man and his message must be consumed with Christ and with the words of Christ. Christ cannot be separated from his word. In fact, I would contend how we treat God's word is how we treat Christ. Little love for Christ's word equals little love for Christ. They are his words. The man and his message must be consumed with Christ and with the words of Christ. He has nothing else to say but thus saith the Lord. Both his message and his way of life must spring forth from the life and the lordship of Jesus Christ. I think I mentioned it last week, but woe to the pastor who comes up and just wants to ramble about his opinions on things. No, you didn't come to hear my opinion. You came to hear from Christ. We gathered together for the express purpose of hearing from our Lord, from his word. It's not about stories. It's not about jokes. It's not about all this other stuff. It's about the declaration of the word of Christ. The minister of the gospel must speak Christ, must live Christ, and hope in Christ. The truth of Christ and the gospel must captivate and dominate his entire being. Paul declares here in verse 3, "Our appeal does not spring from error." The word translated appeal refers to an urgent call or an urgent cry with an emphasis when it's used in the New Testament on judgment itself. And Paul is stressing to his readers, he's reminding them of the urgency and the directness of his preaching. If you want to know how Paul preached, not only do we have segments of his preaching in the book of Acts, but Paul was very direct. He identifies his preaching as an appeal, as an urgent cry to repent and to be saved. Paul didn't stray from the truth or operate apart from the divine standard of revelation. He didn't preach off script. He didn't deviate from the forthright preaching, the urgent appeal of the gospel, and of obedience to Christ. That was his message. In fact, he told the Corinthians, I don't want to know anything among you but Christ and him crucified. Paul is assuring them that there was no false teaching or false living. In other words, there was no error in his ministry. Paul's message and way of life was the declaration of Christ crucified and risen again. The truth of the gospel and its essentials and the essentials of the faith were entrusted to him. Paul not only preached God's truth, but he was a guardian of God's truth. The very fact of preaching is the preservation of truth. I am depositing into your ears the oracles of God so that you can help guard them, protect them, and pass them on. Paul is a guardian of truth. And in 1 Timothy, he speaks to Timothy about his participation in guarding the truth, his share in this stewardship of the truth. He says in 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4, and then verse 20 and 21, he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. He writes in 2 Timothy 1:13 through 14, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. In fact, I believe it's 2 Timothy 2:1 where he says, the things that I have taught you, instructed you, you commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There is always a transmission of truth. It is preached, it is lived, and it is taught. It's entrusted to others for subsequent generations so that they too can hear the truth, guard the truth, and deposit the truth in the lives of others. And then 2 Timothy 2:15. See if our kids can quote that. Do you know 2 Timothy 2:15? Study or do your best. Yeah, I want to say King James, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I think we use the NIV in Awana, but let's hear you say it. Do your best to present yourself. Very good. Very good. Excellent job, guys. That's Awana at work. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly or correctly handling the word of truth. It's the idea of making a right or a correct cut, and that is what the preacher is to do. If I am to lay the foundation of Christ, it must be a direct, straight cut. If you were to build anything on wrong cuts, the foundation of any building is already off. So we build our life on Christ, and it is a straight cut of truth. You can build your life on Christ. Beloved, the pastor elder is entrusted, like Paul and Timothy, and like every other herald of the gospel before them, to not only declare the good news of salvation in Christ, but to guard it against those who seek to undermine it and distort it. Looking back to the text, Paul notes that his appeal or his urgent call of the gospel didn't spring from any error, not from theological mistakes, and nor did it spring from impurity. Paul's commitment to speaking, guarding, and living the truth affirmed that his message didn't originate from impurity. The word impurity carries the idea of sexual uncleanness. In Paul's day, many of the mystery religions and Greek cults practiced and even exalted sexual perversion. As you can suppose, these religions were very popular because, for the most part, their primary religious experience centered on sensual and spiritual experiences that were gained through having immoral relationships with temple prostitutes or the cult leader himself. In fact, that they, from what I glean from my readings, is the fact that they would say that you're nearest to the gods when you're nearest to his representatives. So that being the cult leader or the cult prostitutes? How can you be closer than intimacy with them? And so you would glean some kind of a spiritual, sensual encounter that drew you close to the gods, thus incurring their favor and blessing. Thus, wicked, unscrupulous leaders would seek converts for the purpose of having an immoral encounter with them. And it wasn't uncommon for religious charlatans to enter a new locale and seek out women for personal gratification under the pretense of offering them deeper knowledge or a more complete religious experience. And this is what these individuals were saying Paul was having a part of. And he's saying, it didn't spring from error and it didn't spring from impurity. And I'll talk more about this in just a moment. But Paul alone doesn't address this matter. Peter does. John does as well. Peter wrote, many will follow their, and in the context he's speaking about false teachers, many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, revelings in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain for wrongdoing. And what it was, since Balaam couldn't curse Israel, what did he do? He taught the enemies of God to have the lady women go out and seduce them. And that's the error of Balaam. Later, the Apostle John, in conveying the Lord's warning to the church in Thyatira, wrote, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." He goes on to say that I have commanded her, I have given her time to repent, she hasn't, therefore I'm going to cast her and her children, literally her followers, into a deathbed or a sick bed until they repent. And why does he do this? That the whole church, that all the churches may know that I am the living God. Tragically, Paul's enemies were accusing him of this same kind of licentious living. Same kind of impurity as these false teachers seeking converts for immoral favors. So here in verse 3, Paul is categorically denying any such accusation. In fact, Paul does the opposite. He doesn't come to a location and seek to entice people for personal gain, whether it's greed or sensuality. No, rather, he works so that he is no burden to the church. Listen to what he says in this very chapter, verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. He says, "For you remember, brothers." He's always calling them to remember. He uses the word remember a lot and know a lot. "For you remember, brothers, our toil, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy," so he's not impure, he is holy and righteous and blameless, "was our conduct toward you believers." He said, "You remember these things. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you to his own kingdom and glory." Paul did the opposite. Paul nor his companions had any impure or ulterior motives. They spoke the truth out. They spoke the truth from a pure heart and a pure life. And these believers in Thessalonica were witnesses of it. So he's saying, don't believe what you're hearing. You know better than that. Lastly, Paul affirmed his commitment to God's truth by declaring that he had not come by way of deceit. So there's no error in his message. There's no impurity in his motivation. And there was no hypocrisy, no deceit in his appeal to them. Paul elevates his argument to the realm of motives and asserts the sincerity and straightforwardness of his intentions. He did not preach Paul, he preached Christ. His personal motivation and the thrust of his message, it all came back to, again, what he says in verse 12, to walk or to live in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. His life was marked by a worthy walk, by kingdom ethics. He lived like Christ and he lived for Christ. He was passionate about God's glory and the advance of his kingdom, not his own advancement. Paul's motivations were righteous, and he lived and ministered with the utmost integrity. I want you to listen to some things he wrote, because he was battling with the same issue with the Corinthians and false teachers that were coming in and seeking to malign and undermine his ministry. He says in 2 Corinthians 2:17 and chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, listen to what he writes. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as his doulos, as his slaves, his servants. And why? For Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This was Paul's message. And he didn't go off script. This is what he declared, Christ and him crucified, Christ the Lord. Paul and every godly minister desires nothing more than to discharge his responsibility of speaking and living the truth without deception of any kind. That's my desire, and that's the motivation of any God-honoring pastor, is the glory of Christ and the good of his people. Beloved, a mark of God-honoring leadership, or if you will, evidence of God's blessing and approval in ministry, is a man's unwavering commitment to preach and live God's truth. Now this takes us to our next and our final evidence that we will look at this evening. And that is contrition to God's will. So God-honoring leadership also entails contrition or submission to the will of God. If you will, even the call of God. Paul writes here in verse 4a, the beginning of verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So a third evidence of successful leadership is being approved by God. Having God's seal of approval upon your ministry. With this point, Paul shifts from his discussion from commitment to God's truth to contrition to God's will, or you could say his commission by God. Paul was sent, Paul was called by Christ to minister to the Gentiles. And he was given, he was entrusted, he was given a stewardship of the gospel, and he was to give it out. He was to guard it, he was to teach it, he was to proclaim it, and he was sent out by God for the very purpose. Now, the perfect tense of the words translated, have been approved, implies that Paul had been tested and found valid. He was giving a lasting approval. A perfect tense, again, means something that happened at a given point in time with ongoing results. So he was given a lasting approval. He was permanently approved by God. God had validated and will indefinitely approve Paul's ministry. Paul was commissioned by Christ. He remained contrite or submissive before the will of Christ. Therefore, he received the approval of Christ. A man who receives his calling and is submissive to God's will in that calling has the approval of Christ, has the power, the blessing, the stamp of approval by his Lord. Paul did not minister on his own authority. Rather, he was serving as a steward, as one entrusted with the gospel. Shortly after Paul's conversion, the Lord said to Ananias, if you remember, this is Acts chapter 9, it says in verse 15, he's speaking to Ananias, who was to go to Paul and pray over him to touch him. He said, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. So he was his divine instrument. Paul reiterated the truth of that concept a number of times in his other epistles. He told the Ephesians, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's Ephesians 3:8. He told Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:11 through 12, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Paul was a man under God's call, command, and authority to whom God had given massive responsibility for preaching the gospel, establishing churches, and writing scripture. For such noble service, Paul was approved by God, and he labored under that calling as one who had been divinely delegated, who had been given divine authority. And he was promised supernatural blessing and enablement to do what God had called him to do. Beloved, every God-honoring minister of the gospel must remain faithful to his call. They must be captivated and constrained by its noble mission and the beckoning of the Spirit to sacrificially teach and serve others. Now, I want to be clear, I nor any other leader in the church apart from the apostles have received a verbal call from Christ to the gospel ministry. I wasn't laying in bed and, like Samuel, heard God calling. That didn't happen. When people start hearing that quite often, it's they've had too much pizza the night before. Or there's other things going on. I didn't receive a verbal call from God to pastoral ministry. Nevertheless, I liken my call. This is the best way I can explain a call to ministry. And I use that term tongue-in-cheek because Paul doesn't use that term. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, if any man desires the office of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. So a desire, it implies something that's passionate, vehement. And so, like the call of salvation, I liken my call or my desire to minister to the Spirit's empowered call of salvation in the gospel. Like the call of salvation comes the call of commission. Just as I'm convinced, and just as you're sitting here convinced about the authenticity of who Jesus Christ is and the good news of salvation, you are unwaveringly committed to Jesus Christ and to the gospel as your means of salvation, and you dogmatically hold to that. I have the same conviction of a call to preach. I can do nothing else. It's like Jeremiah wrote that I have a burning sin. You know, I didn't want to speak your words, but your words are a fire. And they're, in essence, I'm paraphrasing, but they're crying to come out. That's the call to ministry. I am persuaded of the summoning of the Spirit to pastoral ministry. I and every pastor elder must remain contrite before the will of God to serve where God puts us, and to do so with humility and holiness. Successful leaders remain contrite to the calling of Christ and the will of Christ, no matter the circumstances, no matter the consequences, no matter the heartache. A mark of true leadership is submission to the will of God, no matter what. Any thoughts? Any questions? Any comments?
One thing I'm more and more realizing over the years is that Paul must have been a very good tent maker, A, to be able to support himself and do ministry at the same time, and B, what you're just saying now is that it was obvious that they were under satanic attack by all these accusations, and still to be able to stay employed by being a tent maker, he must have been a very good tent maker to, in order to financially withstand that.
Yeah, yeah. There's no doubt that he was good at his task. He received, I think, Priscilla and Aquila are also identified. He basically got in contact with them through the same tent making. A lot of scholars see that as leather work, not necessarily making tents, but being leather working of some sort. I'm not a scholar. I can't say whether that's true or not, but that seems to be the assessment. But the fact of the matter is, even in that, Paul said in Philippians, you know, he says, I know how to abound, And I know how to suffer loss. So God, even in that, and that's a good point, but God had even given him grace to excel in his work, but also he knows like what it's like to be in a recession, if you will, where the resources aren't available and people are against you. And I pointed out last week, Paul here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, here he's standing before Nero, likely toward the end of his life before he's beheaded. And he's in Rome, and he says, "No man stood with me." And I'm wondering, where on earth is the church at Rome? He said, "No one stood with me, but the Lord stood with me." And so his confidence was in Christ constantly. And so Paul knew what it was like to invest in churches, to see great, see individuals come to faith in Christ and to experience financial success, but also the losses of not having any friendship or anyone that would stand with him because of the consequences. But also, he knew poverty as well. And what was his result? He says, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And then, well, he says in Philippians 4:8, we often use it, you'll often see it in sports, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The word "do" can be more literally translated "endure." So he says, "I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me." So I can endure great wealth, or I can endure poverty. I can endure it through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever God's called us to, he enables us to endure. Calls us to endure, he enables us to endure. Good, good, good. Any other thoughts? All right. Well, how about we take some prayer requests? Any additional prayer requests beyond this morning? Nobody has any needs. That is terrific. Cheryl. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Cheryl has requested prayer for her daughter and her pregnancy. So just that it'd be healthy mom and healthy child as well. And that's Sarah, you said, correct? Yeah, that's right. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we want to thank you for this evening. We're so encouraged by your faithfulness, even during difficult times, Lord. Lord, I thank you that you've given within your word evidence, benchmarks that your people can look at and see for purposes of guidance and direction, Lord. What are evidences of men who are seeking to honor you and to serve your church? And what is guiding them? And so there's a commitment to truth, a commitment to Christ, a concentration before your will. And I pray that these things would be true of me. And Lord, even in my own failures, may the church be patient with me. Oh God, I just pray that your people would be blessed by this, as awkward and sometimes seemingly irrelevant to them. Lord, I pray that it would not be so, but what is true of me ought be true of them. I'm to be a model for them to follow, a fallible model. Yet, Lord, my passion is to please you in my home, in your church, and among your people, Lord, for your glory. So, Lord, just help me and help other godly men, not only in our own fellowship, but across this town, across the state, across this world, men you've called in this church and outside of this church to ministry. And I just pray that we'd be faithful, Lord, that we'd just love you with our entire being. Lord, we just pray your blessing upon tonight and be with the deacons meeting to follow. Lord, I also pray that you would be with Sarah in the pregnancy. I pray that you would keep her healthy and the baby healthy, and that you would just work in the situation for your glory and for Sarah's good, and that, Lord, you just manifest yourself to her, and that she would just completely turn to you with every fiber of her being and confident trust in Christ, repenting of sin and trusting you as Savior and Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would be with this dear child inside her. Lord, I just pray your blessing upon your church. Help your people to endure this pandemic. Help us, Lord, to respond meekly, to respond in humility, not pride. But help us to respond also with confident faith, not wavering, seeing that our gathering is essential. Oh, Lord, just bless. Bless, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.